Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, we'll look at verses 1 through 15. We're dealing with the issue of theft and restitution. Verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. For he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put his beast and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If a fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, Then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox or ass or sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner's hand. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, he came for his hire. Well, as we've seen in this section of the book of Exodus, we're dealing with what is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. It is taking the Ten Commandments, the law of God, and giving practical application to it. And although it's speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, it does speak to us as well. Though the judicial law is no longer binding upon us, and this is dealing with judicial law, still, it should enliven our affection. It should kindle our praise. It should remind us that we serve a good and merciful God. And so this is instruction that still has bearing upon us today. Not binding in the sense of judicial law, but the precepts of it, the practical aspects of it, still speak to us. And so we should look at each part very carefully. Now, we've seen in the first section of the Book of the Covenant, that is chapter 21, we've seen that it covered in the first part of the chapter masters and slaves, and then the second half dealt with the issue of personal injury, divided into 3 sections, capital crimes, personal injuries, and then criminal negligence. And then we come to chapter 22, and here we're dealing with practical application concerning our possessions, the things that we own. And obviously, the 8th commandment is being considered. The 8th commandment declares private property. The 8th commandment declares that we should give a proper regard to the private property of other people. And so we should never be guilty of causing someone else to lose that which belongs to them. If we do, then we are responsible to restore them. The property of another man belongs to him. and we should have a proper regard for it. And so in the instruction in the Book of the Covenant, we're not finding here a law that says do not steal. We're finding here the practical aspects regarding those that do steal. We're looking at the judicial aspects of the law. What do we do with someone who is guilty of taking something that belongs to someone else? Now, these passages are speaking of justice as it ought to be. If perfect justice were done in our land, this is what it would look like. This is justice as it ought to be. And that's the reason, although this is speaking to Israel, it's taking the Ten Commandments and it's applying it specifically to Israel, this has infinite importance to us as well, because we live in a nation where the penalty of the law is not always a just thing, because in our society, the state is seen as the representative of the people. And so if you break the law, you come before the state. The penalty is between you and the state. If there are any fines, you pay it to the state. If you go to prison, you are, what we speak of, you are paying your debt to society. Unfortunately, the victim is left unsatisfied, and so justice is not truly done. For example, when Enron collapsed, those that were guilty of the criminal mismanagement, they were put in prison. But what about the thousands of people that lost their pensions and their investments? Was justice done? Was anything done for the thousands of people that lost great sums of money? No, justice wasn't completely done. A man breaks into a home and steals $5,000 worth of electrical equipment or electronic equipment and immediately goes on the street and sells it. And then he's arrested and he's tried and he's found guilty. He serves his time in prison. But what about the victim? They still lost the $5,000 worth of electronics. What about them? What is to be done for them? Well, in chapter 22 here, we find exactly what should be done for them. God gives us a system of justice here, and if it were practiced, we would have a proper system of judicial law. And so the examples of Enron or the example of the man that breaks into a home and steals from them, these are simply examples that tell us that we live in a system in which justice is not truly accomplished. Justice is not always rendered as true justice. In true justice, there should be a sense in which there is a recompense given to the victim. When I was in fourth grade, I'll never forget, a couple of fellow students broke into the school in the middle of the night, and they completely trashed our classroom. It was a couple of students that were in a grade older than the grade I was in, so I did not actually know them, but they were caught. When we came to school the next morning, our classroom was completely torn up. They crushed, we used fountain pens back then, and they'd crushed the fountain pens on the floor, and ink was everywhere. They scattered notebook paper everywhere. All of our school supplies, and we kept our school supplies underneath our desks, and everything was just destroyed. The equipment in the classroom was destroyed, and they caught these two young men. What did they do to them? Well, here's what they did. They required these young men and their parents to restore everything that they had destroyed. The officials in the school required each one of us to carefully write down everything we had lost. I remember I had a mechanical pencil. I wrote down mechanical pencil, and lo and behold, in a few days, they brought in a box of school supplies and carefully distributed them among the class members. we were restored to the proper place that we were before. Restitution had been done. Justice had been accomplished. This was a demonstration of justice. But this did not even go as far as biblical justice. I received back my mechanical pencil, but if biblical justice had been done, I would have received two mechanical pencils. Biblical justice. Well, the judicial laws are not binding today. They're not. But the principles still are there. And if we are concerned about true justice, then we will be interested in having a high regard for the property of others. And if we're guilty of robbing or diminishing them of their property, then we should be interested in a proper restitution. This is the very essence of justice. And since we live in a nation where justice is not done, we should pray for our leaders and pray continually. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. Paul says here, actually God says here, that we should pray for our leaders. Well, if God is commanding us to pray for our leaders, then surely He hears our prayers. And surely the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Sometimes we think it's too big. It's too big. It's overwhelming. You know, we're in an election year, and the choices for president do not overwhelm us with their quality. And we begin to think, it's just too big. What's going to happen? God tells us to pray for our leaders. You realize any one of these three individuals running for president, well, two of them anyway, I truly do not believe a woman should be running for president, but two of them, God could take either one and save them, raise them up unto glory, could be the best president we've ever had in the history of our nation. God could be able to do that. It's a small thing in the sight of God. Do we pray for our Supreme Court justices? God could save every one of them. We could begin seeing the laws of our land turn around. We could find abortion done away with. God could change our leaders' hearts. He could change each and every one. So just because we say, well, there's no way we're ever going to see this take place in our land, we're never going to see justice in this sense in our country, we're not going to see the law of restitution take place in our country. Jails are continuing to fill. The victim is continuing to remain the victim. That will never change in my lifetime. Well, it might. God is able. So the point is, we look at justice as the way it should be. And just because we do not see justice like this in our land does not mean we should not promote justice. It doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for justice. It doesn't mean we shouldn't speak about justice. So let's look at the text here tonight and see what God would have us to know concerning the loss of property and restitution. It may not seem like these laws have relevance for us. I mean, after all, it's speaking of oxen and sheep. Any of you own any oxes? How many sheep do you have? It doesn't seem that it has any bearing upon us, but we'll surely understand the principle behind it. All of Scripture is important. All of Scripture applies to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction in righteousness, or for correction instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. So may God teach our hearts tonight as we look even at this Old Testament passage dealing with restitution and theft. Well, first of all, let's look at the very nature of God's system of justice. That is a system of fairness and equity. So the first case before us deals with theft. A thief is required to make restitution. You know, the very fact that we have insurance companies tells us there's something broken about our system. Now, even in a perfect system of justice, you would probably have insurance. Premiums would not be as high because there would be restitution. Insurance companies would not have to, provide for the man that's lost $5,000 worth of electronic equipment. The thief would take care of this. That's assuming he's caught. Obviously, we would have to have insurance in cases where he's not caught. But in our system, even if he's caught, you're just out. And so we have insurance. Well, the fact that we have insurance tells us that it's broken, or at least premiums as high as they are. We have to carry uninsured motorists in our state because we even have people that do not have insurance that will wreck your car and you're out. So we have to have large amounts of insurance because justice is not perfectly done. But in the case here, the first example is the case of an ox that is stolen. The penalty, you pay back 5 oxen. Well, why 5? Why so great a penalty? A man steals an ox and he's caught. Now he has to pay back 5 oxes. Well, why is that? Well, we have to understand that the ox was the chief means of labor in an agrarian society. The ox was like a man's tractor. It's how he made his living. It's how he plowed his field. An ox was very important. In addition, to train an ox took many years. An ox was very valuable. I mean, not only did you have the ox, not only was he used to plow your field, but it took literally years to train this ox. So the ox knew exactly what you wanted to do. You could speak a word or a sound, and the ox would know to turn to the right or to the left. The farmer gave very little physical labor in controlling the ox. The ox knew. It took years to train this ox. And now the ox has been stolen. Well, he's given 5 oxes. Because that is the amount of actual loss that he took place. It helps to compensate for the loss. We could compare it to the theft of a computer today. Your computer is stolen. And so the insurance company gives you $1,000, which is the value of your computer. And you're able to go out and buy another computer. That doesn't even begin to pay you for your loss. What about the weeks or the months of material on your computer, the work that you put in on your computer? If I lost my computer with all of my sermons on it, it would represent weeks of work lost. Of course, I make backup upon backup upon, I'm a backup fanatic. So I'd have to lose 6 computers or 6 backups. In order to lose it all. But the point is, a man could lose his computer and lose months of work. Well, even if he's got backups, do you know how long it takes to set a computer back up? Glenn knows. Those that work with computers every day know. I replaced the hard drive on our home computer yesterday. I've got 12 hours logged on it thus far, and I'm not through yet. You got to format it, and then you have to install Windows, and then you have to get the wireless working, and then you have to get the network up and working again, and then you've got programs that you've got to begin to install, program after program. It takes hours upon hours, and you always come upon that little snag that takes another couple hours to get it right again. I've got 2 computers networked to the house, almost never got it back up again. Time. A computer is lost. It takes time. And so if proper restitution were done, it would take more than just $1,000 to replace the value of your computer. You would have to be recompensed for for labor that was lost with the computer, or for the time it will take you to set up a new computer. That's proper justice, to have this proper restoration to the point that you were before. Restitution requires restoring all that was lost to the victim. And that's what God is doing here. God is a just God. You've lost your ox. Then, you know, ox for ox, you should receive another ox. But God is a God of justice. You don't receive just another ox. You get five oxes because you're out of time. You've lost a lot. And so God provides for a proper sense of restitution. Now, what if the thief is caught the same day? Well, the thief is still guilty of breaking the law of God. Perhaps you even get back your original ox. Babe is given back to you again. Your beloved ox. Well, you still get another ox. God provides restitution. Verse 4 says, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. Well, that's simply a penalty. It tends to be a deterrent for future crime. You get now two oxes. After all, you lost your ox, and even though you received your ox back for your trouble, you now receive an extra ox, and as a penalty for the one who stole it to begin with. Well, what if the thief is killed while committing the crime? Well, if he's killed while he's committing the crime, then there's no blood guilt for him. He's been guilty of committing the crime. Verse 4 again says, verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If he's caught in the act of breaking in, then there's no guilt. He's broken into your house. And keep in mind, back then, the walls were made of mud clay, and many times they just break through the wall. You're in bed. Someone's breaking through your wall. You don't know what his intentions are, but you do know this. He doesn't have any business coming into your house through your wall. You kill him. You're not guilty. That's no murder. There's no blood guilt for him. But on the other hand, if the sun rises on the man and he's killed, then there's blood guilt, because God doesn't allow vigilanteism. He doesn't allow revenge. If you catch the man breaking into your house and you kill him, that's one thing. You're defending your property. You're defending your life. But if the next day comes, you track the man down and you kill him, it's murder. You're guilty. God is a God of justice. He doesn't allow vigilanteism. I taught a class many years ago that there were two individuals in the class took me to task on this. It was a brutal time as I was pushing hard or teaching hard that God doesn't allow vigilanteism. And of course, they were taking the position, no, you must. If someone harms your wife, you must go after them and kill them. Well, that's vigilanteism. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So he doesn't allow vigilanteism. He doesn't allow us to take vengeance. And so a man breaks into your house, and generally this is true in many jurisdictions today. It's true in our own city, if I remember correctly, in our own city, if someone breaks into your house and you kill them, you know, in your house, it is not murder. I believe that is correct. There are some jurisdictions that say, no, you actually have to feel threatened. You actually have to prove that your life was threatened. But in some jurisdictions, the very fact that they're in your house gives you a right to defend yourself. Well, God requires that we protect our life and we protect our property. What if the thief breaks in, he's caught, but he doesn't have the ability to repay? He's stolen your ox, and now he has to pay you back five oxes because he killed your ox or sold it, he no longer has it in his possession. And he surely doesn't have five oxes. If he had five oxes, he probably wouldn't have stolen your ox. So he doesn't have the resources to pay you. What then? Well, he sold into servitude. Verse 3, if the sun be risen on him, there shall be bloodshed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he hath nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He'll be sold into slavery, which is what we saw in the previous chapter, the issue of masters and slaves. If he doesn't have, then he falls into servitude. Which, by the way, there are many cases today where a man's wages will be garnished. Back when I was in business and had the fried chicken restaurant, one night we were broken into, and as several other local businesses were broken into, some of them lost money. They caught the individuals, and it was high school kids, and of course they didn't have the money to pay, so they actually garnished their wages. They had part-time jobs. They garnished their wages so that they had to make restitution. That's justice. That's a good thing. That's the same thing as being sold into servitude, using a man's labor in order to pay the debt that he owes. Unfortunately, often this takes place in a separate civil suit where wages are garnished. If justice is truly done, it's a part of the criminal penalty. The individual must make restitution to the victim. Well, the second category we find here is the category of carelessness or negligence. If a man carelessly allows his livestock to come onto another man's property and it eats his property, he eats his vineyard or he eats his field, then restitution has to be made. Or if you're burning off your field and the wind stirs up and the fire gets out of hand, and you burn not only your field that you've already harvested and you're just trying to get rid of the debris, and it flows over onto another man's field that has not yet been harvested, and you burn his field, then you're responsible. You could use the same thing in our mindset. If you're burning trash in your yard, if you're burning some leaves, which everyone here that lives in the city limits, you don't burn leaves anyway, but if you're burning leaves and the fire blew a little out of control and you burnt your neighbor's fence down, you got to get him a new fence. You got to build his fence back. Now, obviously, we have insurance for such things as this today. But if you don't have insurance, you have to build his fence back. That is justice. There's a few years back, and many of you have heard the story before. I mentioned it in the study yesterday morning with the men several years ago. This is during the period that I had left my previous pastorate, and I was in the period of very limited income and, in fact, downright poverty-stricken. My daughter was in the front yard playing Frisbee with the dog, and the Frisbee went out into the street, and the dog went out after the Frisbee, and the dog hit a car. The car didn't hit the dog hit the car and put a little dent in the door of the car. Well, my immediate response was, well, you know, these people hit my dog. I can't help it if my dog got hit by a car. That's called, road hazard. It's not my problem. But really, it was my problem. And of course, my immediate action was reaction, passion, you're telling my daughter, what are you doing throwing the Frisbee in the front yard with the dog in the street, which is sinful behavior on my part. But the bottom line was I had to restore the lady. Very thankful we had homeowners insurance, and believe it or not, our homeowners policy covers dogs hitting cars. And so we were able to restore the individual without out-of-pocket expense. But even if we didn't have insurance, and even if my daughter's allowance was not sufficient to repaint these people's car, and even though we didn't have the money, we would have had to have come up with the money. because that would be just and right to restore this lady to a proper position with her automobile. This is justice. Just like if you, I thought about it Friday morning. I'd gone to Walmart to get some milk and orange juice for a men's study yesterday. And as I got in the car, the wind caught my door and the door flew open and I reached to grab it and it fell short of the car next to me, to which I was very grateful. But if the car door would have struck the car next to me, I would have had to hunt down the owner of the car and to make proper restitution for the damage that I caused to their car. You know, it wouldn't be dented because of their action, and I have diminished the value of their car, and though it was an accident, the wind would have caught the door. It's not that I was being careless, it just happened. Just like in the case here, your animals get out and eats another man's vineyard. It's not that you were careless in not keeping your animals up. It's just that it's your animals, and it's his vineyard, and it's your animals that ate his vineyard, and so you're accountable, and you must make proper restitution. Verses 7 through 13 deal with a man leaving his property with another man. Now, nowadays, our property is much more, we consider, you now have a bank account. You may have, an account with a sum of money, and the banker keeps your money for you. They didn't have banks back then. And so if you went out of town, then you probably would not bring your assets with you. Now, you could bury them and hope that they were there when you got back, but usually, and this is particularly with regard to livestock, you left it with your neighbor, and you let your neighbor take care of it while you were gone. Say you had to leave the area for a month. Someone is, you've got to put your possessions, unless you carry them with you, you've got to leave your possessions with a trusted individual to take care of them. Well, what if the while you're gone, something happens to your possessions? Well, if the item's stolen, then the thief would pay double. If the thief was not found, then the owner of the house would be examined to see if he had taken it. And if he is found innocent, then he pays nothing. If he is found to be guilty, then he pays you double. And this is unusual. In the passage before us in verse 12, if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner. In other words, if you leave livestock with him, if the livestock is stolen, then the owner, or the owner of that, the individual that's been babysitting the livestock, he has to make restitution. The scripture doesn't tell why this is so. Perhaps it's because he should have given greater effort to prevent it and to protect it. Verse 12 is kind of confusing. The point is, even when you leave your property with someone else, they have a reasonable responsibility to maintain it, to keep it, to protect it, to provide for it. If someone steals it, then, and this is something you've left with them, they haven't borrowed it, you have left it with them. If it's stolen, then they're not responsible. If they take it, then they have to pay you double. And so then the final section here deals with the issue of borrowing. If you lend something to someone, if they lose it, if they break it, if they diminish the value of it in any way, they have to make proper restitution. That is the proper thing. Now, if you are with it, let's say that you're building someone's fence and you go over there to help them and you bring a saw with you and the saw gets broken, even though the other man is using the saw, you're with the item, no restitution has to be made. And then, obviously, if you have rented it to them, if your neighbor says, I'd like to borrow your saw, and you say, okay, I'll be glad to lend you my saw for $10, then restitution doesn't have to be made. If he breaks it, he doesn't have to restore it because it was hired out, which kind of tells us if you rent it from AAA Rental, if it's broken, I don't know what their policy is, but if justice is done, if reasonable care was given, and it breaks while in your possession, then that's just simply written off to normal wear and tear, and you're not responsible for it. Now, again, I don't know what their policy is, but justice-wise, you would not be responsible to restore them. Well, what does all this mean? So far tonight I've just given you very practical things with regard to justice. How can we bring this now to the Christian life and to us in particular? Well, first of all, I want us to understand clearly that this is demonstration of God's mercy. As we're looking clearly at this whole area, he gives us many examples of restitution, situations where theft has taken place, situations where you have caused another man's property to be diminished by accident, situation where someone leaves his property with you and you're careless with his property, or a situation where you borrow something and you break it while you have it in your possession. Gives us many different examples. But what we truly have here is an example of mercy. Obviously, mercy for the victim, because restitution is merciful for the victim. God provides for the victim to be restored. But this is also mercy for the thief. Now you say, how could it be mercy for the thief? A thief steals one ox, and he has to pay back two oxes, or possibly as much as five oxes. How is this mercy for the thief? Well, simply this. In most of the ancient world, thieves were dealt with very severely. Usually if a man stole, they'd cut his hand off. He would no longer be able to work and provide for his family. Where is mercy in that? Much of the ancient world was very, very harsh concern, and some of the modern world, some of the Muslim countries, very, very harsh concerning the penalty for those who are guilty. In the Hammurabi's code, number 8 of the code reads, if anyone steal cattle or sheep or ass or a pig or a goat, if it belong to a god or to the court, the thief shall pay 30-fold. If they belong to a freedman of the king, he shall pay 10-fold. If the thief has nothing with which to pay, he shall be put to death. You see the mercy with God? God's very merciful. It's not 30-fold. It's 5-fold. You don't have anything to pay? Then you can work and labor for the payment. It's very merciful. Hammurabi's code says 30-fold. Hammurabi's code says, you don't have it, you die. Very strict. Number 22 of the code says, if anyone is committing a robbery and is caught, then he shall be put to death. No mercy there. One strike and you're out. Well, God is very merciful. His law is accompanied by mercy. And we find much mercy with it. And then we apply it to ourselves. We understand that we have broken the law of God. Now, God's law carries ultimately a single penalty, death. Because we serve an infinite God, infinitely holy. And when we have sinned against an infinitely holy God, we have sinned an infinite offense against Him. And the penalty, the wages of sin, is death. But yet Christ came and paid the debt completely. You understand how big your debt was? Jesus Christ came and He says, I'll take it. I'll pay it. You had a debt that could not have been satisfied in eternity. You would spend every moment in eternity suffering in payment for your sin. And after an eternity, you haven't even begun to satisfy the debt. It shall never be satisfied. An infinite crime against an infinite God. Jesus Christ comes and says, I'll pay it in full. That's mercy. Not only that, He promises all who come to Him and repent and turn to Him, He promises I will forgive you, and I will apply my righteousness to you. Jesus dies on the cross. Two thieves are crucified with him, the one on the right and the other one on the left. And the thieves, one of them in particular, begins to rail upon Christ. Luke 23:39, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other one saw something different in Christ. Luke 23:40 and 41, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. As they hung upon the cross, it took great labor, great pain to speak a single word. Remember, crucifixion ultimately led to suffocation. I mean, that's ultimately how they were asphyxiated. They could not breathe. You're hanging and your diaphragm ceases to fill your lungs with air and you suffocate to death. Every word becomes great labor. And the thief is looking upon Christ and he says, you know, gasping for breath, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the text doesn't give every detail of the mind of the thief, but he knew he was guilty. He knew he was condemned. He knew he was justly condemned. He knew he needed a Savior. And he looked to the one Savior for his sin. Well, when he spoke, Jesus did not turn away. He did not condemn the man as one filthy and unclean, a guilty, wretched thief. He didn't tell the thief, well, I might consider your request. He didn't look upon the thief and disregard him. It was impossible for him to say no, because he had pledged himself. The thief looks to Christ. He says, Lord, have mercy. And Christ looks to him, speaking clearly. There's no indication that Christ was in a state of a lack of control. Remember, Jesus gave his life. He didn't die like the thief died. He had absolute control. He gave up his ghost. So Jesus looks to the thief, and he says in verse 43, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's mercy. Justice? The thief is guilty. Justice, the thief should be condemned. He is on the cross because of his sin. The human justice declared him to be guilty, and God's justice declares him to be guilty. Jesus says, my death will be sufficient for you. And every one of us, Christian, it's because Christ's death is sufficient for us. And if you're here tonight and you have not received Christ, his death is sufficient for you. If you see your sin and you cry out for mercy, mercy will be found. He is sufficient for you. But there's one more thing I want us to see before I close tonight. What about the thief? What would his opinion be? What would his attitude be? I'm talking about the one who has stolen. I'm not talking about the thief on the cross. We're looking back now to chapter 22. You have a thief that has stolen another man's ox. He took it out and he sold it. He lived wildly for a few moments on the money that he received from the ox, and then he was caught. He had to pay back five times, five oxen for his guilt. What would his attitude have been? Would he have seen God's mercy? Because he's a guilty criminal. The wages of sin is death. He should be killed. Would he have looked upon the mercy in just having to pay back five oxen? No. He's a thief. He would not have seen the mercy. He didn't care about the property of the man. Otherwise, he wouldn't have stolen it. He was seeing the paying of the restitution as an extreme imposition. He would have only paid because he was forced to pay. If I did not pay, then I will be sold into slavery. Only the justice of the civil system would compel the man to give, because his very heart is not one to give. And that's the reason the normal thing for us to do, if we have harmed someone's property, it's to run, it's to flee, because we see it as an imposition to tend to another man's property. Well, that's the heart of men. We do not want to pay restitution. We do not want to do that which is right. We think only of ourselves. But what about the man that God has changed? God is able to change us. And when He changes us, our entire demeanor changes. And so what about that man? What about that man? If his herd gets loose and goes on to another man's property, does he see it as something that is a terrible thing, that I'll do it, but I don't want to do it? What is his demeanor? Well, the Bible tells us of a man by the name of Zacchaeus. We know the story. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now remember, tax collectors back then, they were hired by the civil authorities. Often they were Jewish people working for the Roman government, which made them bitter enemies. The Jewish people saw them as traitors. Matthew, the tax collector, they saw them as terrible traitors. They have absolutely violated the rights of the people. So here's Zacchaeus. And, of course, the government would require a certain amount of money received per head. If you collected over and above that, then guess what? You kept it for yourself. If a man's taxes was 100 pieces of silver, and you received 110 pieces of silver, that was 10 pieces of silver in your pocket. And so the tax collectors were often thieves themselves. Well, this man, Zacchaeus, tax collector who routinely took advantage of the people because he was a thief. The scripture tells us in Luke 9:2, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Where did he get the money from? He got it through stealing from the people, through requiring more than was actually due. He was chief among the publicans. Remember, the publicans were the tax collectors. He was chief, and he was rich. Well, on this particular day, he hears that Jesus has come to town, and he quickly scurries up a tree because, of course, the scripture tells us, we know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He was small, a stature. He climbs up into a tree so that he could see this Jesus who's coming to town. Immediately, Jesus looks up into the tree, and with a commanding voice, he says in verse 5 of Luke 19, verses 3 and 4, and he thought to see Jesus who he was, for he could not for the press because he was of little stature. He ran, therefore, and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him that passed his way. And Jesus looks upon him in verse 5 and says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus, I have come to Jericho for you today. I don't know about all the other, well, he knew, but all the other people, a crowd. Zacchaeus has to climb up into a sycamore tree to see a crowd. Jesus says, you, Zacchaeus, come down now, for I must come to your house today. Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus, I have come to Jericho for you today. Now, although the text doesn't give us the full details, we know that the Holy Spirit must have been at work in the heart of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was driven to this man Christ. He was driven to climb that tree that day. And the text tells us several things about Zacchaeus after Jesus spoke to him. The scripture tells us he made haste to come down. He made haste. It was important. Jesus has called my name, and he's come down quickly. He received Christ with joy. Christ had become the most precious thing to him. How do we know this? Because he came to Christ. Jesus is precious in the mind of all who come to him. Jesus became precious in the sight of Zacchaeus. You can imagine the excitement. He came down with haste. He came running over to Christ. I am coming to Christ. And he received Christ. Christ became precious. His heart was overflowing with the prospect of knowing Christ. And Zacchaeus immediately demonstrated the reality of regeneration. What did he do? Well, verse 8 tells us, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods." Remember, Zacchaeus, verse 2 of Luke 19, a man named Zacchaeus, the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus says, "Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." He went away sorrowful. Why? Jesus wasn't precious. His wealth was precious. Here's Zacchaeus, wicked man, publican, a thief, rich man. He says to Jesus, "Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." What is the heart of Zacchaeus when he found out he had to make restitution? In fact, he volunteered the restitution. His heart was, "I have a new master." Just the day before, he had a master. It was his wealth. He loved the wealth. He hated and despised the people. He loved himself and he loved the wealth and what wealth could buy. The next day, he meets Christ. Wealth is no longer the issue. "I have found my master. I have found the treasure. I will give half of what I own to the poor. And if there's anyone," and keep in mind, he got his wealth from abusing everyone. He says, "Whoever I've abused, I will restore fourfold." This was a man that met Christ. It gripped Zacchaeus' heart. It was broken. And now he had a heart for Christ. This is the heart of a redeemed man. We're looking at the passage here, and it seems so difficult. Here's a thief having to give back fourfold, actually fivefold, on an ox. Very difficult. Oxes were valuable. Remember, it took a long time to train. A man's ox was valuable. I don't know how much it cost, but it's very valuable. It would be likened unto, you know, a tractor today, something, a piece of an implement that has great value. You've got to pay it back five times. You can imagine the thief would be furious, bitter, mean-spirited. Not Zacchaeus. Not the man of grace. Not the man that God has touched. Zacchaeus says, "Lord, I give it all because I have met you." That's the man of grace. And that must be our heart as well. We see a passage like this that speaks of restitution, and then we find an illustration in the New Testament. Restitution made joyously because of God's grace upon his heart. May God also grant us this grace. There's going to be many times in your life that, not due to any carelessness on your part, strictly an accident, you may cause someone to lose his property. And may God grant us the grace to provide and to give and to restore. We talked yesterday morning. There are situations where people can expect more from you than that which is their due. That's not the issue. The issue is we seek to restore them to their proper place. And we do it with grace and mercy and with joy. For in doing so, we're bringing honor and glory to our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us this night. take your word and apply it to our hearts. Father, help us to be gracious people, merciful people, just people. Father, if we cause another to lose their property, Father, may we have a sense of duty, a sense of justice to restore, and to do so with joy, for this is good and pleasing in thy sight. We pray, Father, that you'd give us the grace to do so. Father, now as we prepare to share a meal together, the rich bounty that you've provided, the good food that we can feast upon, we thank you for it, and we pray, Father, that you would bless it to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.